Well, thank you, Andy and the team, for leading us in our praise tonight. And if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we are about two-thirds of the way through our study in the series of Jonah's life and testimony. And our overall theme in the book of Jonah is that our God is a God of relentless grace. Our God is a God of relentless grace. And we discovered that back in chapter 1 when the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh because, in a sense, the smell of their sin has reached my nostrils. And I want you to go to Nineveh, this wicked, wicked city, and I want you to preach against it. And we discovered that might have been something similar to maybe God speaking to one of us tonight and saying, Johnny, I want you to go to Syria, or I want you to go to Iraq, and I want you to go into the center of ISIS and say, what you're doing has reached the nostrils of God, and the smell is putrid and is his smell and awful in his sight. It was a huge call to do this. And what we discovered was that Jonah said, well, God, maybe that is good in your eyes, but not so good in my eyes. And so he went down to Joppa, a port town, and Nineveh was that way, and Tarshish was that way. Instead of going directly northeast, Jonah gets on a boat directly west to what we might know as modern-day Spain, because he wants to run from God. And so in the first chapter, we see Jonah, the runaway prophet. And we discover that in our lives, there are times when we want to run away from God's call. God says, I want you to go this way. But in our flesh and in our humanity and in our sinfulness, we often say, God, that might be okay for you, but we know better, and we're going to go this way. But we saw that it led to destruction in Jonah's life at the end of chapter 1, where he is thrown overboard by the sailors because they realize that this storm is unlike any other storm they may have seen before, and that this is a God-shaped storm. And so Jonah eventually says, you can throw me into the deep. But our God is a God of relentless grace. And so as Jonah is being tipped overboard into the heart of the sea, into the midst of this furious storm, God is God of relentless grace. And so as Jonah in chapter 2, as we studied last week, is sinking deeper and deeper and deeper below the waves, and he says the seaweed started to wrap around his head, and it seemed as if he was in the depths of Sheol. It says that his cry reached up to God, into the very ears of God. God heard his cry. And suddenly, you would think out of nowhere, a large fish or a large whale comes along and rescues Jonah. Not by chance, but what the Bible calls providence. Because God is a God of relentless grace. And we discovered that God had to teach Jonah something in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, because he needed to make Jonah a messenger of grace. And so Jonah had to experience grace for himself because he was going to be a messenger of grace. Jonah needed to experience the compassion of God before he preached about the compassion of God. Now we need to do that in our own lives. But there was no doubt, as Jonah was in the belly of this fish, he was going, why, God? Why did you let this happen? Why did you allow me to get to this place? God, why? No doubt we've asked that in our lives. Tonight you might be asking, why am I in this circumstance? Or what have you got to teach me here? Could you not have rescued me in another way? Could you not rescue me now? But you know, God had something to teach Jonah in the belly of the fish that he couldn't teach him any other place. But tonight, Jonah's going to get back on track. He's going to get back on track, and we're going to see that Jonah is reborn for revival. We're going to see tonight that Jonah is reborn for revival. And it got me thinking about revival here in our little country. Albert Hull wrote a summary of the 1859 revival. He said in 1859 it marked a memorable and refreshing number of days in Northern Ireland. And it's interesting to note that an English lady, Mrs. Colville, was saved by the grace of God, and such was her clear testimony. She had to leave her home under severe persecution, rejected by her family. But as we back up into 1856, this Christian lady came to Northern Ireland, and while visiting a home, she testified to a dying woman of the need of salvation. A young man, James McQuillan, overheard the conversation, and the two arrows of conviction entered his soul, resulting in a genuine awakening and conversion to God. Two others were similarly reached, and there was commencement of the Great Revival. In 1857, in the little town of Kells, County Antrim, Northern Ireland, under a thatched cottage, a remarkable event took place. A prayer meeting like no other commenced. Four young men, James McQuillan, Jeremiah Manili, Robert Carlyle, and John Wallace, joined in this occupation of prayer. Others soon were added. Tears marked the walls of this little cottage. More important, those prayers and tears moved the hand that moves the world, for they reached the Almighty God. As numbers increased, the early converts moved from the humble cottage to an old schoolhouse nearby. This revival commenced not with the high and mighty of earth, but with the humble, with the broken, and with those burdened for lost souls. The warmth of God's presence, fellowship, and pure love to God filled this house. These spirit-filled people had not been to college, but they had been to the cross. They were prayer warriors ready to battle for God and rescuing souls from Satan's domain. None had publicly preached before, so they decided among themselves as to who would announce the tidings of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Manili was chosen. Summoning up those remarkable days, he said this: "They prayed, I yelled, and God worked." Formalities were unknown, and what amazing results. The revival was like a mighty river overflowing its banks. Such was the power of God that men and women pleaded with the preachers, and I like this, tell us more. Some have reckoned that in Northern Ireland alone, 100,000 souls were swept into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And listen to this, Coleraine Town is worthy of mention. It's interesting that an old Bible in the town hall, the Bible has since been replaced, I'm told, had these words handwritten on the flyleaf. This is to declare to the generations to come that what took place under this roof of the town hall in Coleraine was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. A number of ministers of the gospel signed it, and it is ironic that the town hall had just been built and was to be inaugurated with many other types of festivities, but something happened. An evangelist had made his way to the fairgrounds in Coleraine and with an open Bible in his hand preached about Christ. Thousands gathered. He preached until dusk, and the mayor of the town offered him the town hall to continue. The town hall was packed to capacity with many more outside. There were outbreaks of blessing that the land had never seen. Protestants and Roman Catholics were reached for Christ. And then I just wrote under my notes, "Oh, that you would revive us again, O Lord." Because the sad thing is, as I've been studying for tonight and looking at different revivals, where is it happening in our generation? The great 1859 revival, the revival in Wales, the revival in northeast England. Where's the revival today? And our prayer is, Lord, will you not revive us again, O Lord? But Jonah, he was reborn for revival. He was reborn for revival. He had been rebelling against the Lord, but the Lord did not want Jonah to sin successfully, and so he's put into the belly of a fish to be taught about what sort of messenger, what sort of man Jonah was going to be. And it was in this belly of the fish that Jonah has tried to rebel against the Lord, and then he exclaims in chapter 2, it's the theme verse of the book, salvation belongs to the Lord. He had tried to save himself by going off in another direction, the complete opposite direction to the will of God. And it's in a furious storm and in the belly of the fish that he realized salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we find him, firstly, a recommissioned man. We see him, a recommissioned man. And aren't we glad that we can read in chapter 3, verse 1 with me? Look what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad that it says a second time? Don't we need that in our lives? Don't we need God to allow us by his grace to give us a second chance? To give us another go, to forgive us again? And he, as we discovered last week, is not just the God of the second chance, he's the God of the third chance, if not the God of the 77th chance, because he's a God of relentless grace. But how was Jonah feeling? What a week and a few days he's had. He had left the port in Joppa thinking he could outrun God, only to be hit by a furious storm, being thrown overboard into the heart of the sea, then swallowed by a large fish and did not die, and is now sitting in no doubt covered in what the contents of what lies in the belly of the fish, and has been vomited out with the rest of that stuff. In many ways, I'm sure Jonah in chapter 2 has prayed like never before. He's been rescued by God's relentless grace, and after days in the darkness and wrestling with the will of God, Jonah is now ready to do what God is asking him to do. Consider how amazingly similar the words are to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come, in a sense, up before me into my nostrils. But Jonah wasn't ready the first time. God needed to do something with Jonah in the darkness that he could never do with him in the light. And so Jonah's now being a recommissioned man. But what I love that the text doesn't say is that God then took Jonah onto the dry land or onto the shore, whether it was a Joppa or wherever it was. And it doesn't say, and God went through all the list of the sins that Jonah had committed against him over these days. No, it doesn't say that. It's silent. The text is silent. And it reminded me of God's grace in Jonah's life and in my life. What God has done here is that he's given him grace. And the psalmist talked about this in Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions for us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so as Jonah is vomited out onto that beach, this is all of God's grace. Jonah has experienced what the prophet Micah would declare. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You see, Jonah went down to the bottom of the sea. It was in a sense like Sheol itself. It was the grave or hell itself. But the only thing that remained there was Jonah's sin. Jonah's experienced resurrection. Jonah has been lifted out of the depths itself. And what was left there was his sin. God was angry with Jonah, but he's rich in mercy. And he's now experienced this grace. But he needed to be taught grace, to be a messenger of grace. And the prophet Elijah experienced this in his own ministry. Elijah had, by God's power and strength, been able to do extraordinary things with God. He had been able to provide miraculously with the widow from Zarephath. He had been able to take on all the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, defeating them and calling down fire from heaven. But then, like Jonah, Elijah went on the run from God, because after these great victories, he became of this wicked woman Jezebel, who frightened him out of his skin. And then 1 Kings 19 verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Jonah on the run from God, Elijah on the run from God. And he says, I have had enough, Lord. And maybe that's your experience. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. But you see, it's the God of relentless grace, not just in Jonah's life, but in Elijah's life. All at once, an angel touched Elijah and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread, of hot coals, and a jar of water. And he ate and drank them and lay down again. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time, just like it did in Jonah's life, and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of the God. And then he went into a cave and spent the night there. And then the Lord said to Elijah, go back. It's the second call. It's the recommissioning. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimish, king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the word of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In Jonah's life, Relentless grace. Elijah's life, relentless grace. God sent an angel for Elijah the runaway. God sent food for the runaway. God sent an angel back a second time for the runaway. God tells Elijah then to go back. He recommissions him a second time. And then God provides 7,000 companions to strengthen Elijah for the task. You see, God is in the business through his grace of recommissioning men and women for his service. Failure doesn't seem to be final in God's kingdom. But what does he say to Jonah, verse 2? He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. It was a great city. People reckon there were around 1 million people in the city. It had great walls, great towers, and it was one of the centers of this rising empire of Assyria. But Jonah was to proclaim, not himself, but God's message. He was to go into Nineveh as an ambassador of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. Prophets in the ancient world were often viewed as having an office akin to that of an ambassador, since they represented a God. Therefore, they would have enjoyed a kind of diplomatic immunity and court status. So as Jonah goes into Nineveh, they may have given him this ambassadorial role. So Jonah, verse 3, obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, many of you may have experienced this or have heard about this, but there's this thing called post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, if ever there was a candidate for post-traumatic stress disorder, it's Jonah. I think it would be fair to say after the violent storm, after sinking to the bottom of the ocean, after being swallowed by a fish, after living in it for 3 days, after being vomited out of the fish and the beef, was a fairly traumatic experience. But you see, God is the main actor in this story. God is moving Jonah to exactly the right place at exactly the right time to do exactly what he wants him to do. And Jonah's obeying the word of the Lord and he's going to Nineveh. What is happening here? Jonah's on mission. He's on mission. And Chris Wright in his book on mission said this: we must recognize that mission has at its heart a sense of sending and being sent. But then sent to what? The Bible tells us that God did send people, but the range of things for which people were sent is staggeringly broad. Joseph was sent to be in a position to save lives in a famine. Moses was sent to deliver people from oppression and exploitation. Jeremiah was sent to proclaim God's word. Jesus claimed the words of Isaiah that he was sent to preach good news. The disciples were sent out to cast demons and disease and death. And the apostles, they were sent to make disciples. And the amazing thing is that Jesus, when he was with his disciples in the upper room, and then as he commissions them again at the end of John's gospel, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I then send you. And every Christian that is following in the steps of Christ, as we were singing about tonight, like Jonah, don't necessarily have to go to Nineveh, but it might be your workplace tomorrow morning. God has placed you in that place for a purpose. God has placed you in your family for a purpose. God has placed you in your social group or your social club or your network for a purpose. As the Father sent me, so then he said to the disciples, I send you. And in case you're worried that you're going to have to do it on your own, in case Jonah was worried that he had to do it on his own, God says, no, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You see, God is a sending God, but he's a God who goes with us. In crossing boundaries, Jonah discovered that God had already been that way. God was even waiting to meet him in chapter 2 in Sheol. And as God's people go, they will find him already waiting to meet them in this strange and the frightening place. If God were content to remain comfortably within the boundaries his people create for him, there would be no gospel. He would be in control. Jesus Christ crossed between heaven and earth to walk in our streets and in our cities. Jesus Christ crossed the threshold of life and death to ensure people of his unfailing presence. He crossed the religious, the social, and political divides of his day so that he might draw people to him. In Christ, the world sees a God who gets up and goes to meet his people. As the Father has sent me, so I then send you.
Chris Wright then says at the end of one of his chapters, God is not territorial. Mission involves taking risk, traversing boundaries, crossing over dangerous places only to discover that God is waiting for you there. And this is what Jonah finds now as he enters Nineveh. And secondly, we see there's a revival that's going to break out in this city. Jonah has been recommissioned, but now he's going to discover a revival. Look at the second part of verse 3. Now Nineveh was a very important city. Literally, it was a God-sized city. It was an exceedingly great city. And a visit required 3 days. Now, people have written doctoral dissertations on what this means, but we don't have the time tonight. But literally, it was a big city. It might have had a circumference of 55 miles to get around. So this was a rather large task for this little prophet of God, who's been through a fairly traumatic experience over these last days and weeks, to go to this city after a really long journey. It might have been about 500 miles to get from Joppa northeast to Nineveh. So Jonah has been through an awful lot. It's a rather large city. It is a city a bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a city full of debauchery and wickedness and evil. And it's well known for this. And Jonah is now about to enter the city. What must it have been like if Jonah was approaching on a boat? What would it have been like if he came to the port of the city, or if he was going over land? The city comes in sight, and he sees the great walls, and he sees the great towers, and he maybe hears the beat of drums, or he maybe as he gets closer to the city, he smells certain things. Jonah was just a human. Think of the fear that's maybe shooting through his system. One writer said he's lost like a needle in a haystack. Inside this gigantic Vanity Fair, this Sodom of a city, this tiny little prophet feels he can maybe go no further. But he goes on. Verse 4b. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's strange because what is recorded for us in Jonah's proclamation said nothing about God's grace. Or if you change from your ways, that God will forgive you. Rather, it was God will overturn you in 40 days. It might merely have been assumed by the audience in Jonah that the 40 days was the message of grace to change their ways. But as some of you know the end of the story, Jonah is a reluctant messenger of grace. You see in chapter 4 that he's not quite content with God's plans for Nineveh, and so he might have been holding back a little bit of God's grace and his teaching. But more than anything else, this passage reveals God as the main actor. Jeremiah 18 verse 7 reveals the heart of God. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evils, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And so you can imagine Jonah as he arrives at the great city of Nineveh with all of its towers and its walls, and he makes his way through the city. I mean, Jonah would have looked differently to everyone else. He would have worn different clothing. Jonah would have spoken differently to everybody else. Jonah may have had bleached skin from being in the belly of the fish for those 3 days. Jonah would have looked like an alien in this great city. And here he is walking into the center of power, and he gets an audience with the city officials. But look what the text says, verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. How could this be? This is the major junction in the book when everything changes direction. Humanly speaking, I have a picture of Jonah being impaled on a stick in the middle of the city. And yet here, the Ninevites believe God. This is a miracle. It's a mystery, and it's a miracle that this little prophet can just waltz up into the center of this powerful place and preach about God. They do two things in verse 5. They believe and they fast. Look what it says. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Some have argued this is the greatest revival in history. There might have been upwards of 1 million people whom Jonah is preaching to, and the message goes out on this first day, and Jonah can't get to all the places in the city, but a revival is breaking out on this first day, not because Jonah had superhuman powers, but because God is there. Jonah had made his journey 500 miles northeast to get to Nineveh, only to find God is there. And the revival is breaking out. We know that the revival had some lasting value because Jesus affirmed it when he said in Luke 11, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation. They'll condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus affirmed this great revival that went on at Nineveh. They put on sackcloth. God had been preparing them for the arrival of Jonah. Historians tell us Nineveh was in a time of national crisis. In the middle of the 8th century, their sense of well-being would have been extremely low as a result of famine, enemy attacks, and internal revolts. There was even a full eclipse of the sun in 763 BC, and the Assyrians worshipped many gods and believed that a single careless act could offend one of them and cause serious trouble. This caused a great deal of religious uncertainty, so the people of Nineveh were actively looking for omens. And so when this weirdly dressed prophet with bleached skin, who may have talked about being swallowed by a fish, tells him their story, and all the ducks are starting to line up in the Assyrians' minds. And so through this miracle of God's grace, they put on sackcloth. And this whole city is sweeping in repentance. But let's see this thirdly. Let's see the repentance and its outworking. Look at verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh. It seems as if the revival and the repentance started with the common people in the lower courts, and now it's making its way up to royalty. But what does the king do? This is the great king of this great city in great Nineveh. What will he do? He rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sacrifice. And then these amazing, mind-blowing words, let everyone call urgently on God. Don't we need that in our day? Don't we need people in this city, in this town, in this nation, as we move to an increasingly secular mindset and increasingly away from honoring and worshiping the Bible? Don't we need people urgently to call on God? And verse 9 might apply to us in our days. Who knows, verse 9? Maybe God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. Repentance is now breaking out in the city. They're turning from their evil ways. And then fourthly, we see God's relentless grace. This is the theme of the book. This is his relentless grace. God could have wiped them out like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were a wicked, they were an evil, they were an idolatrous city. They did not worship or honor God in any way. Yet the city is breaking out a revival. The city is repenting of their ways. And so what does God do? Verse 10, just like he did in Jonah's life, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. And did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Dwight L. Moody, some of you know, a famous evangelist from Chicago, went on holiday to England, and he wasn't planning to do any preaching. He was on a sabbatical, but he met a preacher there. He said, Mr. Moody, you're so well known, will you not just come and speak at our church? So he went the next Sunday morning. That afternoon, Moody wrote in his journal that they were the deadest crowd he has ever seen. I would never say that about you folks, of course. And that the only thing worse than preaching to those people was that he had promised to go back that night again. And he went back reluctantly that night, and about halfway through the sermon, something happened. The people started to come to life. He felt compelled to ask if there would be anyone who would want to become a Christian, and a lot of people stood up. He didn't know what to do, so he said, maybe you don't understand what I'm asking. So when we're dismissed, if you want to become a Christian, come over to this little room and meet with him. And when the service was over, he went to the room. It was packed. And Moody said to the minister, what does this mean? He said, I don't know, but I think you need to preach again tomorrow night. The next day, Moody got on a train and went to Ireland to continue his holiday. But when he got off the train, there was a memo that said, come back, Mr. Moody. Revival has broken out. So Moody got back on the train, went back to the church and preached 10 straight nights in a row, and 400 responded to Christ. Moody couldn't understand it. Those people were dead, and yet something changed it. He came then to find out that an 80-something-year-old invalid widow named Mary Ann Adelard had read one of his sermons in the newspaper and had started praying earnestly morning, noon, and night that God would bring Mr. Moody to our church and that a revival would break out. Jonah, in the belly of a fish, prayed that God would give him a second chance. In 1859, a couple of young people met in a schoolroom to pray for revival. And I wonder, do we have that desire? That we might pray that God would recommission us and bring revival. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing and your relentless grace. We praise you, Father, that many of us can say tonight that once we were lost and now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. And we pray for people here tonight, Father, that don't know you, that you, by your relentless grace, might be moving in their hearts tonight, that they might repent of their sin, like many in the city of Nineveh, and turn from their wicked ways and come to the Lord and find him to be one rich in compassion and in mercy, and that his love endures forever. And for those of us who are Christians tonight, Father, may you stir up within us a desire to come and pray. Oh, that we would seek your face and humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you might raise up workers into your harvest field. Because the harvest, Father, is plentiful, but the workers are... And so we pray to you tonight that you might not only raise up workers, but that you might raise us up to pray. And that you might send us out as part of your great mission. In your name we pray. Amen.